bulletin, you want to open that up and take the sermon outline out and use that as a guide as we study God's Word together today. When I was a kid, there was a game show on TV that I used to watch every once in a while called The Newlywed Game. And on this show, three couples, I believe it was, they would compete against one another, and they had to answer questions about their spouse in order to earn points that would hopefully lead up to winning the grand prize, a trip for a second honeymoon or something like that. And the questions range from the innocuous to the wildly personal. Here are a few examples of some of those questions. What is your husband's most irritating habit? Who is it that your wife talks to the most on the phone? If your husband had the day off and he could do anything that he wanted, what would he be doing? And what is your wife's most favorite comfort food? Those were just some of the questions that came up on the show. And as I watched it, I would always be amazed at how little these couples knew about each other. But I cut them a little slack, thinking, you know, they haven't been married for too long, so give them some time, and then they'll come to know each other better. Well, years later, after Kathy and I were married, we would start to attend these couples retreats with other married couples from our church. And, you know, we would play some version of the Newlywed Game as an icebreaker. And, of course, these are couples that most of them had been married for years. And when we played this game, they still couldn't answer simple questions about each other. And that got me thinking, you know, you can be in a relationship with a person for a long time and still not know them very well. That's true in marriage. It can be true in terms of your relationships with other people in your family, with people that you work with people that you see at church from week to week. And I think that there's something within all of us that desires to be known and to know others. But how do you know when you really know someone? Knowing someone is more than just seeing a familiar face in a crowd of otherwise obscure people. Knowing someone is more than just having a common acquaintance or a common interest with a casual acquaintance. When you really know somebody, then you understand their motivations and their desires. You understand their hopes and their dreams. You understand their habits and their faults. You understand their strengths and their weaknesses. But even more than that, when you know somebody, that means that you want to know them and to have a full and complete understanding of that person as humanly possible. That's what it means to really know somebody. And then we come across the statement like the one on the screen behind me, by Martin Lloyd-Jones, which says that our supreme need is to know God. Our supreme need is to know God. Well, how do you know God? How do you know God in the way that I just described? Certainly, we can't know God in the same way that we would know other human beings. God is not someone that we can see or hear or touch or smell. And unlike human beings, God doesn't have any faults or weaknesses that we can sympathize with. So what does it mean to know God? Well, before we can answer that question, there's an important truth that I think we first need to understand. And the truth is this: God can be known. God can be known. And one of the fundamental differences between Christianity and the religions of the world is that the Bible teaches that we can know God as a person. Now, how is that possible? Well, consider this quote by J.I. Packer. Packer says, "We know other people according to how much or how little they have opened up to us. Thus, the quality and extent of our knowledge of other people depends more on them than on us. Our knowing them is more directly the result of their allowing us to know them than our attempting to get to know them. So what Packer is saying is if we are to come to know someone, it's because they've given us the opportunity to know them. They've opened up themselves to us. They've disclosed themselves to us in such a way that we can know them. And if that's true in terms of our human relationships, how much more true must it be in terms of our relationship with God? Both man and God were personal beings, but man is flesh and blood and God is spirit. Man is a finite creature and God is the infinite creator. So if we are to know anything about God, it must be because he has chosen to make himself known to us. And that's exactly what God has done. God has revealed himself to us. So let's take a moment to think about the term revelation as it's used in the Bible. Theologically speaking, revelation may be defined as God's manifestation of himself to mankind in such a way that we can know him and fellowship with him. So apart from divine revelation, there's no information that we could know about God or his will for our lives. Yet God has chosen to communicate truth about himself to us in such a way that we can understand that truth and respond to it and know him. Now there's two ways that God has revealed himself to mankind. The first is through natural revelation. And natural revelation may be defined as God's communication of himself to all people at all times and in all places. So these are ways that God has chosen to make himself known to all, regardless of where you live or when in human history you existed. And Psalm chapter 19, verse 1 says this, "The heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands." And I don't think it's limited to the heavens that declare the glory of God. I think that all creation declares the glory of God. And when we look at creation, when we observe God's creation, we can know certain things about God, do we not? We can see that he's an intelligent God. We can see that he's an all-powerful God, that he's a purposeful God, and he's a creative God as we look at creation. But natural revelation, it has its limitations because it's a nonverbal form of communication, right? So as we observe creation, we can learn things about God, but we don't hear directly from him. We don't know what he's thinking. We don't know what his will is for our lives just by looking at creation. And so there's another form of revelation that's needed, and God gives that to us. It's called special revelation. And special revelation may be defined this way: God's communication of himself to specific people at specific times and in specific places. So this is a revelation that is not given to everyone, but to certain individuals or to certain groups of people to whom God wishes to reveal it. So in the Old Testament times, there were many forms of special revelation that we read about. We read about people having visions and dreams where God communicates to them. We know that God communicated to his people through the prophets. From time to time, he would send an angel to communicate a message to his people. These were all forms of special revelation. But there's an interesting passage, two verses in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, where the writer tells us that in the current day, at the time that he wrote the book, that God had revealed himself in a far superior way than he ever had before. Look at verses 1 and 2 on the screen behind me. The writer of Hebrews says, "In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." He's referencing Jesus Christ. "He's spoken to us through his Son, Jesus Christ, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe." So in the Old Testament, when God revealed himself through visions and dreams and the prophets and the angels, it was a direct communication from God, but it was still limited, limited in scope. But when Jesus arrived on the scene, he was a full and complete revelation of God. God completely manifested in the flesh. When we saw Jesus, we saw the true God. And so Jesus is the perfect revelation of God. But Jesus isn't with us in bodily form today. So are we left without a revelation? And the answer to that is no. The primary means by which God reveals himself today is through his word, through the Bible, through the scriptures. And so if we want to know God, what he's like, and what his will is for our lives, his works, we need to open up the scriptures. And there we will find God. So God has made himself known. We can know God, something about God through natural revelation. We can receive a direct word from God through special revelation. But there's a problem. No one wants to know God. No one. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. No one seeks to know God in a personal way. Now, why is that? Paul explains it to us a couple chapters earlier in Romans chapter 1. He says this, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them." So why is it that people don't seek God? Well, according to Paul, the reason is this. Because if we sought after God, then we'd have to acknowledge that as the Creator, he has the right to tell us how to live our lives. But we love our sin too much. We are enamored with the wicked things that we do that are contrary to the will of God, and we don't want to give those things up. Therefore, we convince ourselves that God doesn't exist. And then we tell ourselves, well, since God doesn't exist, then I'm free to live as I please and nobody will hold me accountable. Now, of course, that's a lie, but it's a lie that the entire human race buys into. We all deceive ourselves in that way. So if we don't know God, if we don't want to know God, but if Martin Lloyd-Jones is correct that knowledge of God or knowing God is the most important thing to us in our lives, then there's a problem, isn't there? We have a significant problem. But fortunately, there's good news. God has provided a solution to that problem, and it's called the gospel. What does it mean to know God? Well, there's a number of things that we're going to say about that today, but first and foremost, knowing God means this. Knowing God means being in right relationship with him through faith in Jesus Christ. You see, because of our sin, we are separated from God, and we do not have a relationship with him. We do not know him. The Bible says that we are dead in our sins, and we have no desire to please God. We have no desire to know him whatsoever. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2 says this, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." And if that's the only thing that I had to share with you this morning, that would be terrible news, and we would be hopeless. But the good news is that the God who exists is gracious and merciful, and he is able to give us a new heart so that we will want to know him. Jeremiah chapter 24, verse 7, the words of God, "I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. They will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with all their heart." These words were originally spoken to the nation of Israel, but what God said of what he would do for them is certainly true of what he's willing and able to do for us today. That just like he did for the nation of Israel, he's able to take our hearts of stone and turn them into hearts of flesh. He's able to take our hearts that are hardened against him and stubborn and rebellious and take those hearts and soften them so that we want to know God. That is what God is able to do in order to bring us into right relationship with himself. But what is our responsibility? What is it that we need to do in order to enter into a right relationship with God? And I think the answer is simple, is A, B, C. A, B, C. A, you need to admit that you're a sinner. David said in Psalm chapter 32, verse 5, "Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." How do we come into right relationship with God? It starts by admitting that you're a sinner. You confess to God that I have not desired to know you. I have not sought after you. I have not kept your commandments. I didn't even want to do that. And I realize, I recognize, I acknowledge that that is a sin, that that is wrong. And when we do that, God tells us in that verse that he will forgive us of the guilt of our sin. You need to understand that all of us stand guilty before God, and we are deserving of eternal punishment because of our rejection of him as the true God. But he says, if you confess your sin to me, I will forgive you of the guilt of your sin. B, we need to believe in Christ. In John chapter 6, verses 28 and 29, we read, "Then they," that is the crowd, "they asked him," they asked Jesus this question, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" That's actually a very good question. What must we do in order to do the work that God requires? This is what they're asking. What must we do in order to win favor with God? What must we do in order to be able to enter into the kingdom of heaven that Jesus had been talking about? Great question. Look at how Jesus answers their question. The work of God is this: to believe in the one he has sent. In essence, Jesus is saying to the crowds, the work that God wants you to do is to believe in me. Believe that I am who I claim to be. Believe that I am the Son of God. Believe that I am the Savior of the world. Believe in what I'm about to do for you. Believe that the cross is sufficient to deal with your sin problem. Believe that when I died on the cross, that I died in your place as your substitute, so that the wrath of God that should have been directed toward you was directed on me, so that you can be free, so that you can experience salvation. So in other words, God doesn't want any good work from you, because there's nothing that you can do in order to win favor with God. There's not, we could perform a million good works, and it wouldn't be enough to win favor with God. But God says, I'm not looking for you to earn your salvation. I want you to put your faith and trust in what my Son did for you when he died on the cross in your place. And then C, we need to commit our lives to him. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15, "And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." So it's not enough just to admit that you're a sinner and to put your faith in Jesus, to believe in him, but we also need to commit our lives to the Lord. We can't just pray a sinner's prayer and then live our lives however we please. No, when we come into a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, we understand that he's the Lord of our lives, that he's the master and we're the servant, that he leads and we will follow. Whatever he says, we will do. And we won't be perfect in those things, of course, but that is now the primary focus of our lives, that we are going to follow Jesus Christ and let him be the leader of our lives. And the scriptures tell us that those who confess their sin and believe in Christ and commit their lives to them, God promised to give those people eternal life. And the question then becomes, well, how are we to understand eternal life? And for many people, they think, well, eternal life means that I'm going to go to heaven someday when I die. And that's true, but that's such a narrow focus of all that eternal life entails. Jesus tells us what eternal life is in John chapter 17, verse 3. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Eternal life means knowing God. The very need that we have, Christ has fulfilled for us on the cross, providing a way for us to know and to fellowship with the one true God. And my question for you this morning is, do you know him? Do you know God? Are you in a right relationship with him? Have you admitted that you're a sinner, put your faith in Christ, and committed your life to him? Have you done that? If you haven't, today is the perfect day for you to make that choice. God has given you the opportunity to hear the good news of the gospel this morning and to give you this opportunity to put your faith in him, to believe in his son, Jesus Christ. And if you've never done that, I want to urge you to take care of that matter today. It'll be the most important decision of your life and the one that you'll never, ever regret. And if you have any questions more about what that means, feel free to see me after the service. I would be delighted to show you from God's word what it means, again, to enter into a right relationship with the one true God. So knowing God means to have, be in right relationship with him through faith in Jesus Christ, but that's not all. Knowing God also means developing a personal relationship with him. You see, once you put your faith in Christ as your Savior, you can now begin the journey of knowing God in a personal way. Now, before I talk about what that looks like for those of us who are believers, let me just make a couple preliminary comments. The first is this: you need to understand that knowledge about God is not the same as knowing God. Knowledge about God is not the same as knowing God. My favorite contemporary Christian male vocalist is Stephen Curtis Chapman. And I actually know a lot about Stephen Curtis Chapman. And if we had time this morning, I would tell you about his music career and all the awards that he's won. I could tell you, because I've read his autobiography, I could tell you about his personal life. I could tell you about his family. I could tell you about the tragic loss of their youngest daughter, Maria Sue, who died in a driveway accident in 2008. I could tell you about their organization, Show Hope, that he and his wife, Mary Beth, started to help place orphans in the homes of loving families. And I could tell you more and more and more about Stephen Curtis Chapman. I know a lot about him, but I don't know him. I've been to 6 of his concerts, to my recollection, over the years, but I've never met him personally. We don't hang out together. We don't talk on the phone. We don't exchange texts. He's not a Facebook friend. And if I invited him to a significant family event, I doubt he would come, okay? I know a lot about Stephen Curtis Chapman, but I don't know him. And in a similar way, you can have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ and know a lot about him, but not really know him, not know him very well. We have a great example of this in the Gospel of John. You're probably wondering if I was ever going to have you open up your Bibles. Well, now's the chance. Open up your Bibles to John chapter 14. If you're using the pew Bible in the pew rack in front of you, you can open up to page 752. We're going to be looking briefly at John chapter 14. In the context of this conversation that Jesus is having with his disciples, we need to understand this is on the night that he's going to be betrayed. And so he's meeting with his disciples, he's talking with them, he's told them already that I'm not going to be with you much longer. And they're troubled by that. And so in verse 1, Jesus says to them, in essence, don't worry. because I am going away, but I'm going away to prepare a home for you. And when I'm done, I'm going to come back, and I'm going to take you to be with me forever. So don't worry. And of course, the disciples don't have a clue what he's talking about, right? They're like, how are we going to know how to get to where we're supposed to be going? We don't even know where you're going. And Jesus says, you know, because you know me. And so he spends verses 2 through 6 basically telling them that he is the one who provides the way to the Father. He's the one that allows them to come into a right relationship with the Father, to know the Father only through him. It's verse 6, I believe, is one of the most well-known statements of Jesus, where he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And then in verse 7, Jesus tells his disciples that he actually is the visible manifestation of God in the flesh. And if they see him, they've seen the Father. But one of his disciples, Philip, he's not impressed with that. And he wants Jesus to show him the Father. Look at verses 8 and 9. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Did you catch that? Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been with you for such a long time, don't you know who I am? You know, at this point in his ministry, Jesus had been with his disciples for 3 years. And day after day, they heard Jesus teach, that they saw him perform miracles. They experienced his love and concern for them. You would think by now that Philip would have come to know that this one who's standing among them is God in the flesh, but he didn't. He knew a lot about Jesus, but he didn't really know who Jesus was. And you may be able to find your way around the scriptures and be well-read in theology and in Christian apologetics, but that's not the same thing as knowing God. You may be able to state the gospel message clearly, yet hardly know God at all. You could know how to pray and know how to read the Bible and know how to tell others about Jesus and everything else that's related to living the Christian life and still not know God intimately. That's possible because we can know about God without really knowing him. Here's the second statement I wanted you to see. Having a history with God isn't the same as knowing him now. A few years ago, I took my son Rex to a Buffalo Bills game around Christmas time, and we were in the family section where they don't serve alcohol, about 4 rows from the top of that level, and 2 rows behind me, to my surprise, was my best friend in high school, Jim Leathers, and I had not seen Jim in probably 15 years, and he was there with his son. And Jim, you have to know, we became good friends probably my junior year of high school. It's actually the first Buffalo Bills game I went to was with Jim and his father. Shortly after we graduated from high school, Jim's father unexpectedly passed away, and I was able to be there for him, walk with him through that. Jim was the best man in our wedding. So Jim and I were pretty close. But after the game, we said, you know, we haven't seen each other in a while. Let's go out and get something to eat. Let's catch up with one another. So we went out and got some chicken wings. What else do you get when you're in Buffalo, right? So we went out and got some chicken wings, and we're talking, and actually our sons hit it off, and they're talking. And, you know, we were catching up, and it was good. But, you know, I had a realization when I was talking with Jim. I don't know him like I used to. You know, I don't know what he's up to. I don't know the things that he values today. A lot of time has passed. I don't really know him that well anymore. Now think about your relationship with God. Maybe you can say that there was a time in your life when you would say, I knew God well. But things have changed and you can't honestly say that that's true anymore. You know, there's a legitimate sense in which every believer in Jesus Christ can say that we know God. We are in a right relationship with him as his sons and his daughters. But yet there's another sense in which we all need to know God in a far more deeper and more meaningful way. I think you'd agree with that. So what am I talking about when I use the phrase knowing God? What sort of activity or experience can describe what it means to know God? And there's a few things that I want to suggest to you this morning. And the first is this: to know God is to love him. To know God is to love him. Think about the most intimate human relationship that there is, the relationship between a husband and a wife. Is not that relationship based on love? And you really know your spouse to the degree that you choose to love him or her. And you find ways to express your love to your spouse. You find ways to demonstrate. And I think to know God, that we need to do the same thing. We need to be willing to express our love to him for who he is. We need to go to the Word of God and see what it has to say about God's character, about his attributes. And as we focus on God's characteristics, his holiness, his righteousness, his mercy, his grace, his love, his faithfulness, that we praise him for who he is. And we tell him, I love that about you, God. That is wonderful that you are that kind of God. We also want to express love to God for what he's done for us. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, hopefully the first thing that comes to your mind is the salvation that you have through Jesus Christ, because you keep the gospel in the forefront of your mind. And so you're saying, God, I want to express my love to you because of what you've done for you. You've saved me from my sins. And all the blessings that you've given me in Christ are mine. Thank you for that. I love you for that. All the providing for my needs and for the needs of my family, and even the earthly blessings that you give me, they all come from you. They're all good gifts from you. I love you for that. We also want to demonstrate our love to God by loving other people, right? By ministering to our brothers and sisters within the body of Christ, by looking to the needs of people who are far from God and saying, I'm here to help. I'm a resource. By sharing the gospel with those who are far from God are all ways that we can demonstrate our love for our Savior. And we don't do this out of a sense of duty. We don't do this out of a sense of obligation, but it's a response to his love for us. We do it out of a love for him and out of a gratitude for who he is and what he's done for us. And you know, if you're going to know somebody well, if you're going to know God well, if you're going to grow in your love with him, then you got to spend time with him, right? You don't know someone that you don't spend time with. So how do you spend time with God? Well, the answer to that is through reading the Bible and through prayer. Communication is essential to a healthy relationship. And when you pray, you're talking to God. When you read his word, you're allowing God to talk to you. And so I don't want you to see reading your Bible and prayer as spiritual disciplines, the types of things that you need to do if you want to mature spiritually. I want you to see prayer and the reading of Bible as the way that you get to know God in a deep and meaningful way. And that, if you look at it that way, that'll change the way that you read the scriptures. You'll open up to a passage with excitement. What are you going to show me about yourself today, God? What is it that you want me to do today to live a life that's pleasing to you? I can't wait to see what it is, right? It changes the way that you spend time with God. And if you don't, you're not going to be able to know God well. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And when I first read this, the thought came to my mind, what are you talking about, Paul? I want to know Christ. You know Christ. You met Christ on the road to Damascus, right? He appeared to you in a blinding light. He's called you to be one of his apostles. He's given you the ministry of evangelism to the Gentiles. What do you mean? He's not saying, Paul is not saying, I want to come to know Christ for the first time, right? He's saying, I know Christ, but I want to know him in a deeper, in a more meaningful, more significant way. Can you say that? Is that the desire of your heart, that you would come to know Christ in a deeper, more meaning, and more significant way? Is that your passion? Secondly, to know God is to trust him. To trust him. Psalm chapter 9, verse 10 says, those who know your name trust in you. To trust in God is to take him at his word and then to live in light of his promises. Where do we find the promises of God? We find them again in the Word of God, in the Scriptures. So how does this work? Let me just give you a very specific example for a minute. In Psalm chapter 34, verses 15 and 17, we have a promise from God. It says this, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. So we have an unconditional promise. The unconditional promise is this, is that God is watching over the righteous. God is always watching over you if you're one of his sons and daughters. There's also a couple conditional promises. If we cry out to him in times of trouble, then he will hear us and he will deliver us from our trouble. But that's a conditional promise. It's conditional on whether or not we cry out to him. So, do we believe the promise? If we do, how will that impact the way that we live? Well, first of all, we will believe that God is watching over us in times of trouble, so we won't worry about it. Instead of worrying, what will we do? We will cry out to him. We will pray to him and ask for deliverance. We will ask for help. And then we wait patiently for the deliverance to come. And God will deliver us, but it will be in his timing and in his way, but he will show himself always to be true. Now, why is it important then for us to trust God? It's important because you only disclose your heart to someone whom you trust. You're not going to bare your soul to a complete stranger on the street, right? But if it's somebody that is close to you, if it's somebody that you deeply trust, then you'll share the deepest secrets of your heart with them. And God wants us to trust him in that way. And the second reason why this is important is because the more that you trust God, the more intimately you will come to know him. With each situation in your life where you say, in this moment, I choose to trust you, you will find that he is a trustworthy God. You will find that he is dependable. And so now your faith in him will increase a little bit more. And then the next time you put your trust in him, you'll find he's dependable again. He's trustworthy, and your faith will increase a little bit more, and so on and so on and so on. And you'll know the heart of God. You'll know that he's trustworthy. What is it that you need to trust God for right now? What is it? What is that thing in your life that you need to trust God for? Whatever it is that came to mind, this is where God means for you to draw closer to him. He wants, whatever that thing is, he wants you to entrust that matter to him so that you will see that he is a trustworthy God. Thirdly, to know God is to obey him. I don't think I put the reference to this one in your outline. It's 1 John 4. It says, the one who keeps God's commands lives in him and he in them. What a beautiful picture of harmony, the harmony that can exist between God and the believer. As we keep God's commands, he lives in us. We live in him. We share our lives together. It's an intimate relationship. And when we think about the fact that we need to obey God, it does remind us that our relationship with God is not one between peers. I actually get a little bit uncomfortable when I hear people saying, yeah, you know, like I fist punch God, my buddy, you know. Okay, I'm not sure we should view our relationship with him in those terms. God is always superior to us. God is the sovereign king who sits on the throne, and we're accountable to him. And yes, we're in a right relationship with him. Yes, he's our father. Yes, we are his sons and his daughters, but we are submissive to him. He has authority over us. We need to obey his commands, and as we focus on doing that, it keeps our relationship in perspective. You see, when you walk in obedience to God's commands, you will see the wisdom of his ways. You'll see that the commands that he gives us are not there, well, they are there to help us and to protect us. He hasn't given us these commands to harm us or to keep something good from us. So, and as we choose to walk in those commands, we will find life. For example, if somebody has hurt you deeply, if somebody has offended you in some way, the natural tendency is to get even, right? The natural tendency is to seek revenge, or at least to hold on to bitterness toward that person. But God commands his children to love our enemies, to pray for them, to do good to them, and to be willing to forgive them for the offense that they've committed against us. Nothing in us wants to do that. Our culture doesn't tell us to do that. But God does love your enemies. So when in faith we say, okay, God, I'm going to trust you with this, I'm going to obey, and we do take steps, we begin to perform these acts of love towards our enemy. We begin to pray for them. We begin to do good for them. We have this heart that's willing to forgive them. We will find that we have life, even if that offender never acknowledges what they did, if they never repent of what they've done. You still have life because you've come to know God in a more deeper, more meaningful way by believing that his word is true and acting on the commands that he's given. Now, if you feel like you don't know God anymore, you don't know him intimately, it may be because you're being disobedient in a particular area of your life, and you know. You could identify where that area is. Disobedience to God's commands will create a sense of distance between you and God. It won't impact your relationship with him. You're standing with him. You'll always be his son and daughter if you've genuinely put your faith and trust in Christ, but it will impact the experience of that relationship with him. So if there's an area of your life where you know you're being disobedient and you feel distant from God, I just don't know him the way that I used to, then I want to encourage you to confess that sin to God and to turn from it and to turn back to him. Because God says, just as he does to that repentant sinner who comes to him for the first time for salvation, he tells his sons and his daughters that when you turn to me and confess your sin to me, I will forgive your sin, and I won't allow that to be a barrier in our relationship, that you can continue to experience sweet fellowship with me as long as you confess your sins and turn to me and receive my forgiveness. So I've shared a few things with you about what it means to know God in a personal way, but how do you know if you're there? How do you know if you are experiencing intimacy with God? And I want to suggest that there's a few indicators, that there's some evidence that you are experiencing an intimate walk with God. Very quickly, here's what they are. You have come to know God intimately when you are increasingly aware of his presence, with you in the good times and in the bad times, and even in the minute moments of your life. When you are aware of God's presence with you, it means that you are in an intimate relationship with him. And you find yourself talking to him even about the mundane things of life. And you pour out your heart to him about the struggles that you have and the hopes and dreams that you have for you and your kids and whoever. As you become more and more aware of the presence of God, it shows that you know him. Secondly, and the second evidence is that you become more aware of his provision. And again, and it fills your heart with thankfulness. It fills your heart with gratitude as you think about, again, what God has done for you through Jesus Christ and the cross. And you keep the gospel always before you. And you have this thankful heart to God for your salvation that shows that you know him. But not just for, again, for your salvation, but for his blessings in your life, the spiritual blessings, the physical blessings, understanding that they all come from him. And you express your gratitude to him is an indication that you know God. A third evidence is that you have an increasing awareness of his power. His power at work in your life to diminish the influence of sin over you and to form you more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. As you see this transformation occurring in your life from being an unrepentant sinner to one who thinks and speaks and acts like Jesus, you should be amazed and be in awe of the power of God at work in your life. And those who know God will see that. A final piece of evidence would be that you would be increasingly aware of His peace. We have peace with God, but I'm talking about the peace of God that transcends all understanding, the peace that God provides, especially in times of trouble, especially in times of suffering. That instead of being overwhelmed by our negative circumstances, that we have this peace that God is in control and God is at work in my life and that He's going to see me through. Three questions I want to end with today. What are you here for? Why did God make you? What should be your aim in life? And what is the one thing that if you had, it would bring you more joy and satisfaction and fulfillment than anything else? To know God. That's the answer to all three of those questions. And you know, it's impossible to know God too well. As the infinite God, God is inexhaustibly interesting. And He's never, ever boring. And so it really surprises me why most Christians don't put effort into knowing God. It's like what John Piper says, it's though you were flown at the speed of light for a couple of hours around the sun and the solar system, and instead of looking out the window, you played a video game. That's how many Christians live the Christian life. We have this opportunity to know the one true God in an intimate way, and we're so caught up with other things that really don't matter. This should not be. We should be captivated by God and stand in awe of His person and of His work on our behalf, because we're going to be learning more and more and more of Him for the rest of eternity. So let us pray that our infinitely great God would incline our hearts so that our eyes would be open to see Him as fully as we can, and that we would seek to know Him more. Let's pray. Father, first of all, I just want to thank You that You have chosen to make Yourself known to Your creatures, to mankind, and that You've given us the opportunity to know You, the one true God, and to have a relationship with You. But we understand that because of our sin, Lord, that there's been a barrier that separates us from God, and we also recognize that because of our wicked hearts, we don't even want to know You. But we thank You that even then You take the initiative and You are willing and able to go into the hearts of a person, into the heart of a person, and change that heart of stone and make it a heart of flesh so that we can admit that we are a sinner and believe in Christ and commit our lives to You and experience the eternal life that You speak about, the life of knowing You. And for those of us who have not made that decision, I want to pray for them specifically this morning, that as a result of our time together in Your Word, that they would understand their need for Christ, their need for You, and that they would turn to You this day. And for those of us who are in a right relationship with God, I pray that we would come to know You in a more meaningful, deeper, significant way as we seek to know You by spending time with You, by loving You, trusting You, obeying You. Lord, we want to know You. We agree with Paul that we want to know Christ in the power of His resurrection. We want to know You in a deeper, more meaningful way. So Lord, open our hearts, incline our hearts towards You so that we can come to know You, the magnificent God, in a life-changing way. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for coming. You're